First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 to 28. First Corinthians 15 and verse 24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening could be summed up very simply as the end. The end. The Apostle Paul is defending the truth of the resurrection of men, and in particular, the resurrection to glory of the redeemed. He has shown that if Christ is risen, as the apostles uniformly proclaimed, then his people also must rise. The resurrection of Christ was a single, separate event, and his body was raised from the grave before it saw corruption. But nonetheless, the resurrection of the Redeemer indicates the certainty of the resurrection of the redeemed. And their resurrection will signal the end. So you see in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, and the word cometh is in italics to show that it's given to give the sense in English. But literally it is at his coming, then the end. So Christ's coming and the resurrection of the redeemed indicates or will mark the end. And we stressed this somewhat last week, and we'll see it more as we proceed this week, that Christ's coming and the resurrection of the redeemed is at the end. Now, the reason for stressing this, which some of you will be aware of, others perhaps not so, is that there are various schools of prophetic teaching which deny this. There are some known as premillennialists who hold that Christ's second coming is premillennial. That is, that he will come prior to a reign on earth of 1,000 years in visible, in his person, visible on earth. That is, that Christ will come and then there will be this earthly millennial reign with Christ visibly present on earth. Others who hold this view, not all who hold this view, but some of them have a more elaborate scheme still. They believe that Christ will come to take his people out of the world, what they call the rapture, and then after 7 years he will return with his people to establish this 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and then after that there will come the end. The wrongness of this is already implied in verse 23 and 24. They that are Christ at his coming, then the end. But it will become more evident as we look at these verses this evening. These verses, verses 24 to 28, demand that we reject all such ideas. These verses teach that the end of the world coincides with the end of all active expression of resistance to God, the end of redemption applied to the people of God and the end of Christ's mediatorial kingship of power. So we look at these in turn. But these verses indicate that the end of the world, the end of all active resistance to God, and the end of redemption applied to the people of God, and the end of Christ's mediatorial kingship of power, all come at one and the same time. We'll explain these things further. First of all, then, the end of all active expression of resistance to God. The end of all active expression of resistance to God. Verse 24, the second half, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So this end includes the end of all active expression of resistance to God. All resistance to God, whether from Satan and the fallen angels or from wicked men, will have been put down. However well organized, however well structured, whether in the angelic, the evil angelic world, the world of demons, or whether amongst men and their nations, the Lord alone will be exalted, and all Christ and the church's enemies will have been brought down to darkness forever and ever. Because he will have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So this end signals the time when all active resistance to the Christ of God has been crushed forever. They will still hate God because their natures are not renewed. In hell, lost men and angels will still hate God, but they will be unable to give any effect to that hatred. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether the things in heaven or things on earth or things under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that at this day, the end, all creatures, all rational creatures, either willingly, if they have, in the case of the unfallen angels and redeemed men, or unwillingly, in the case of the fallen angels and unredeemed men, they will nonetheless acknowledge and know beyond all contradiction that Jesus is the Lord. So the end will entail the utter subjugation of all opposition to God and to his Christ. But then secondly, we have the end of redemption applied. The end of redemption applied. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So this end includes the end of all opposition or expressed opposition to God and to his Christ, and it marks the end or the completion of redemption applied. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, this verse is often applied to the fact that the last hurdle that the Christian has to face in this world and overcome through faith in Christ Jesus is the experience of facing his own personal death. And that the Christian is able to triumph even in the hour of death. Even as he faces the King of Terrors, as the scripture calls it, he is able to triumph. And this verse is often applied to that victory of the people of God in the face of their own personal death. Whilst all of that is precious truths, and found elsewhere in the Word of God, it is not actually the meaning of this particular verse. This verse is not dealing with the death of the individual Christian, but with the reversal of death for all the people of God in the resurrection of the body. The reversal of death, as Christ's redemption is applied to the elect of God, is the defeat of the last enemy of the people of God. As we have seen, God sent his Son to be the redeemer of an elect people. He came into this world to redeem them by bearing the guilt of their sin on the cross, bearing the punishment of sin, and thus laying the basis for their deliverance from sin and all its effects. And the elect of God are delivered from the guilt of sin one by one, as they are called effectually to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be perfectly delivered from the presence of sin in their hearts when their souls go to be with Christ at death and join the spirits of just men made perfect in paradise. But they will be delivered from the bodily effects of sin at the resurrection day, at the end. And since physical death is part of the wages of sin, then it is described as an enemy, and Christ as the mediator king at the Father's right hand will deliver his people even from the bodily effects of sin. He will cause our body to be made like unto his glorious body. And it is in that sense, as the final stage in the application of redemption to the elect of God, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That at the end, the salvation of God's people will be completed when their bodies are raised to glory, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. The reason our bodies are corruptible and mortal is because of sin. And Christ delivers his people from all that sin has brought upon us, and the final stage will be the resurrection of the body to glory. And we see that the Lord Jesus is doing two things in parallel from the right hand of the Father. First of all, he governs all things. He governs all things, even his and his people's enemies, in the interests of his people. He governs all things by his power. And at the end, he will finally crush his enemies and bring all their active opposition to an end. So throughout time, the Lord Jesus is governing, restraining, unleashing, in his providence, all the activities of his enemies, as well as governing all creation in the interest of his people. And he brings that to its conclusion at the end, when he will subdue and put down all his enemies. But at the same time as governing all creatures in the interest of his people, he is actually applying the benefits of his death to his own elect. He is bringing his elect to faith in Christ and taking away their guilt one by one. He is sanctifying his elect through the new birth and the continuing work of the Spirit throughout their lives, and then finally perfecting them in holiness at death. And finally, he will, at the last day, raise their mortal bodies. And so, just as throughout time there is Christ's governing and restraining of his and his people's enemies on the one hand, and parallel with this, his delivering of his people from the guilt and power of sin, so at the end he will bring both these things to a conclusion. He will both finally crush his enemies and complete the salvation of his people at the end. He will finally put down all his enemies and condemn them forever, and at the same time, he will raise the bodies of his people to glory. So the final destruction of all the enemies of God and the final completion of the salvation of the people of God come together at the end. Now, this does not allow us to believe that the coming of Christ will be followed by anything other than the eternal state. It really is the end. Because this coming of Christ, this end, is the end of the opposition to God. And it is the end of redemption being applied. It reaches its conclusion. So if all the enemies of God are subdued under his wrath, and all the elect of God are perfected in glory, body and soul, there is only eternity. There is only heaven and hell forever. When Christ comes, that really is the end. Forever. And that is why premillennialism, in its simple and its more complex forms, must be utterly rejected. When Christ comes, there will only be eternal glory and eternal destruction. When Christ comes, there will be a renovation of the heavens and the earth as part of the inheritance for the resurrected people of God. And there will be everlasting damnation for the enemies of God. And that's it. So any idea that Christ will return and do something or the other in the Middle East or reign on earth, or that there'll be various other goings on earth after Christ has come, must be absolutely rejected. When Christ comes, then there will be the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and their eternal separation in heaven and hell, and that is it. Thirdly, there is the end of Christ's mediatorial kingship of power. The meaning of that may not be apparent at first hearing, but I hope to explain it. The end of Christ's mediatorial kingship of power. You see in verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And then in verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8. And what is said of man is fulfilled in Christ, the God-man. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is said to deliver up the kingdom to the Father at the resurrection day of the redeemed, when all his enemies are defeated. This, of course, again, is completely incompatible with his setting up a millennial kingdom on earth. What this passage is saying is that when Christ comes and raises his people to glory, he delivers up the kingdom. Not that he starts establishing a millennial kingdom, he delivers up the kingdom. So whatever that means, it must mean that premillennialism is entirely wrong. Christ doesn't come to set up a kingdom, but to complete the kingdom and deliver it up to the Father. But then we ask, what is this kingdom, and in what sense does Christ deliver it up? Well, first of all, what this kingdom is. In what sense does Christ deliver up a kingdom? Or in what sense is it not the case? Well, first of all, he will not give up his deity or any of the sovereignty that belongs to him as a divine person. Whatever this phrase means, delivering up the kingdom, it does not mean that Christ ceases to be king or ceases to have any of the power or prerogatives of a divine person. He does not ever cease to be God. He does not ever cease to be almighty. He is always one of the co-equal three persons of the eternal Godhead. Secondly, he will not cease to be the head and sovereign of his people. He will not cease to be the head and sovereign of his people. So in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or Psalm 89 and verse 29. Psalm 89 verse 29. His seed also, and that's referring ultimately to Christ, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3 verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him, and the people of God shall reign with Christ forever and ever. So Christ will not cease to be the head and sovereign king of his people. What this does refer to is the mediatorial kingship of his power. Let me explain. Christ is king in a twofold sense. There is his kingship over his church, over his people, the kingdom of grace, in which he governs his people by his Spirit, causing them to believe his word and to submit to his word in all their lives and as an organized body of his people on earth. The kingdom of grace, the church of God, in the individual lives of the members and in their collective life as the church of God on earth. But the Lord Jesus is also king over all things as the mediator, and he governs all things according to the plan of the Father. In other words, he is the executor of providence. In Revelation chapter 5, we see that it was Christ who could open the seals of the book that was in the hand of him who sat upon the throne. That is, Christ as the mediator is the one who is worthy to execute the Father's good pleasure in providence. And so as the mediator and the redeemer, he unfolds the plan of God governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's why the larger catechism in question 191 on 161 on the petition Thy Kingdom Come, having said that we are to pray in various ways for the advance of the gospel among the nations, then at the end it says, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That is, that the Lord Jesus, as the executor of the Father's will, would build his church and govern all things in providence as shall conduce and fit in with the upbuilding of his church by the power of the Spirit. Christ is governing everything for the good of his church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is head over all things to the church, for the good of the church, in the interests of the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ, from the right hand of the Father, is by the Spirit building up his church and governing everything else for the good of that church that he is building up by his Spirit. So the Shorter Catechism, answer 26, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And it is this kingdom of his power that he delivers up to the Father. Having saved his people to the uttermost, having conquered all their enemies and bestowed upon them all the benefits of his redeeming work by the power of the Spirit, he now delivers up this aspect of his kingship to the Father. You see, in the Scriptures, the Father is said to give a people to his Son, and he redeems them, and he gave his life to purchase for them all the blessings of salvation, and he governs all things in their interests according to the Father's pleasure, and he applies by the Spirit all the benefits he has purchased for them on the cross until he raises them to glory at the last day. But having done all that, he delivers up this kingdom of his power, this governing of all things. As the mediator, he delivers it up to the Father. So in what sense delivered up? What does it mean? He delivers up this kingly prerogative to the Father. Well, it is a matter of office, not nature. I know this is difficult, but this is what the passage is talking about, so we have to try to understand it. It is a matter of office, not nature. In eternity, God is in three persons. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. But within the eternal Trinity, the Father eternally begat the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, what is true of the Trinity essentially and from eternity is reflected in the action of the Trinity in time. What we call, what some call the economic Trinity, the Trinity in action. The Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer. And having accomplished redemption on the cross and exalted to the right hand of the Father, he received the promise of the Spirit and applies his redemption to his elect, to the elect of God, according to the plan of the Father. So you can see that what is true of the Trinity eternally is mirrored when the Trinity act in the salvation of men. The Father begat the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Then in redemption, the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption. Then Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father, sends forth the Spirit according to the promise and good pleasure of the Father. So you can see that the essential Trinity is reflected in the Trinity in action. And so the Lord Jesus, having applied redemption by the Spirit in all respects to all the elect of God, and having conquered all his and their enemies, he gives up the distinct office of king over all things. That is, he gives up the fact that he is the person of the Godhead who, as the mediator of his people, exercises the divine government over all things for their good. And thus, the triune God continues to govern all things and control all things in heaven and hell forever. So God, who has triumphed in redemption and judgment in his Christ, the triune God will be all in all. That is, all government and all glory will belong to the triune God forever. Well, how do we apply this? First of all, we must adore this God. We must adore this great God. You see, but this is difficult to follow. But we're dealing with the great God of heaven, and his works are to be sought out of them that take pleasure in them. We must apply our hearts and minds to seek to understand these things as they are revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal to us that God is one God in three persons. The Scriptures reveal to us that that great God in three persons is active, and that all three persons are active, that they have particular offices assigned to them in the salvation of the people of God. And we must seek to grapple with these things, not to pander to our curiosity, but to explore the greatness of God and the marvel of his works. And we ought to rejoice that this triune God is sovereign in creation and in providence and in redemption, that even at this time the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, governing everything in the interests of the church for which he died and which he is gathering in and building up by the power of the Spirit. We find that hard to believe because we look at the things which are seen and not the things which are not seen. We look at what we can see rather than what is made known to us in the Scriptures. We look at what is going on rather than him who is sat down at the right hand of the Father. We say the church is in a mess, and in a sense that is true, but Christ is still at the right hand of God, and an elect multitude will be gathered in, and they will be glorified, they will be perfected in holiness, and their bodies shall be raised to glory. Let us then rejoice in the providence of God. If we learn nothing else, we must learn that surely from these verses, that the Redeemer is reigning. The Redeemer is gathering in the elect. And the Redeemer will glorify every one of them at the last day in the resurrection. And the Redeemer is presently governing his enemies. And the Redeemer will raise the bodies of ungodly men to damnation and will condemn both unsaved men and fallen angels forever at the last day. The prospect is glorious. You see, the certainty of a complete salvation at the completion of history, there will be the completion of the condemnation of Christ's enemies and the completion of redemption applied, and the completion of history, and then there will be eternal glory for the people of God. Let us then rejoice in this glorious purpose of salvation, and let us magnify the great name of God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.